Thank you for coming today and making worship such a joy. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. You are indeed majestic, and you are more than amazing. We know that, Lord, and we see that from your word, and we understand it from the songs that we sing. In our hearts, Lord, that have been touched by you, know indeed that you are an amazing God. Would you help us, Lord, to grow in our wonder of you? Would you help us to see how beautiful you are, how glorious you are? Would you open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things? We might know that as children of God, that you have made us more than victors. And so we thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you for his faithfulness, his humility in coming to this earth and being a suffering servant on our part, that he took our shame and our sin, and he bore that, Lord, and paid the price, Lord, for that. So we thank you so much for our wonderful Savior. We pray, Lord, maybe if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today, through the hearing of the word, that their ears and eyes might be opened and their heart might be changed. And Lord, for those of us that have come to trust you and know just how great you are, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to become more like Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 7 as we finish up John chapter 7. I took this time this morning to kind of look back through the Gospel of John and read the first seven chapters again. I would encourage you to do that. So many things stood out to me as I was reading through these chapters this morning. Just so many important connections, even with this passage here. And I believe that as we have gone through these seven chapters now and taken the time to really study them, both here on Sunday morning and in our life group sessions, which have already been a blessing to me this semester, we have looked at a number of things. And I think as you read back through, you'll see more things that will step out and jump out to you from the text. In John chapter 7, we see once again this idea of the tension that is growing centered around Jesus Christ. In fact, we see in verse 43 this idea that division was occurring between the Jewish people, between the leaders, between the crowds, between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers of the day. There is a division that is occurring because of Jesus Christ. And it reminded me of Jesus and what he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." And so there is a natural sense of division that comes by knowing Jesus Christ. It sometimes can occur in our own families, can it not? When we decide to follow Jesus Christ, when I mean decide to follow Jesus Christ, I mean after we are saved and we follow him in obedience, we will find opposition that may come even from our own family members. And many of us have experienced that in our lives, and I know some are still experiencing that today, even some that are here. And so don't be surprised by that, because Jesus does cause division. Jesus said, "You are either for me or you are against me." And we see this sense of division growing now, even to the point we're going to find that they're going to want to kill Jesus Christ, and they're going to put him to death. But listen to John as he begins here in verse 40 and tells us the story as it continues. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' But others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" Once again, Greek allows us the opportunity to see an implied response, which is here, "No." So a division occurred in the crowds because of him, that being Jesus. "Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them," that is, the Pharisees said to the authorities that they had sent, "'Why did you not bring him?'" You remember back earlier in chapter 7, they had sent these authorities to go and arrest Jesus Christ, to bring him back. And I will tell you, as I read this passage here, this is one that every time I read this, it grips my soul. "The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" That's our Lord. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" Implication, no. Surely you have not been led astray also, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, have they? Implication, no. The only one that we have in the background that possibly is coming along is Nicodemus, right? And we're going to see Nicodemus surface here once again. But this crowd, these bunch of hoodlums here, this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. What a strong accusation against the people. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Implication, no. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses had spoken to the people. So when there's a problem between two people, you listen to them. Doesn't matter where they're from. Doesn't matter the color of skin. If there's an argument, you listen to both sides and you make judgment, unbiased judgment. And so Nicodemus knew that very well. Our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears him. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" It's an insult. It's an insult. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Interesting statement that they make there. Search and see that no prophet arises, because there is a lot of questions about what exactly is meant there. Are they saying there has never been a prophet that has come from Galilee? Well, obviously the scribes and the Pharisees would have known Scripture well enough to know that Jonah, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, was from Gath Hepher, which is known as Galilee. And so there was indeed a prophet in the past that had come from Galilee. And some have even said that Nahum was also a prophet that came from that area. Probably not meaning that. Probably meaning, when we look at the Scriptures, we know that the prophet that Moses was speaking about would not come from Galilee. He would come from where? Bethlehem. And we know, remember we saw this last week, and we know where this man has come from. And we know who his mother is, and we know who his father is. This surely is not the Christ. Two statements have stood out to me in this passage. That would be verse 46, of course, which I've been dying to get to. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And also the idea there in verse 52, search and see. So the title of the message comes from verse 52, search and see. But the key idea that I want to bring out comes from verse 46, this idea of the matchless wonder of Jesus Christ. The matchless wonder of Jesus Christ. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I spent some time, quite a bit of time yesterday, actually looking back through Scripture, thinking about the matchless nature of Jesus Christ. I only wrote down a few of these verses here because obviously there are numerous passages that go throughout Scripture speaking to the idea of the matchless wonder of Christ. Amen? We could simply say, just read the Scripture and you'll see that there are none like Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ. But let me just give you a few, and John has pointed some of these out to us already in our study of John. In fact, I would say to you, John, all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 7, has already shown us that there is none like him. There is none like Jesus. Amen? I mean, who can turn water into wine? Who can make a lame man stand up and walk? Who can forgive sins? Who can simply speak and the wind and the sea obey him? All these things we find in the gospel. But John chapter 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father," and here's a key statement, "full of grace and truth." Full. When you think of Jesus Christ, you should think of grace, because he is the fullness of grace. He is the epitome of grace. He is grace, is he not? He's God's expression of grace, and his actions are all a reflection of his grace toward us, because we know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God that none of us deserve. We have not sought after God. We were not seeking him. We were disobeying him, We were the enemies of God, and yet God in His grace, for we have been saved by what? Grace through faith. Grace precedes faith. You have believed because of the grace of God, because we were all blind. We were all separated. We were all children of disobedience. But God's grace, just as it fell on Noah, God looked down upon the earth and all of men's hearts were continually bent toward wickedness in Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found what? He didn't find God. He found grace. It wasn't as though he's walking around. He said, hey, there's grace. But grace found him. Grace was upon him. God's grace poured out. And that's what we are. We are just beneficiaries of God's grace, are we not? Grace that brings us into salvation and grace that keeps us in salvation. For we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and we are kept by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are none like Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. In fact, we'll find in the Gospel of John that he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None like Jesus. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, once again, one of those great Christological hymns that the Apostle Paul provides for us. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, I would encourage you to go back and read those. And once again, think about the idea of the matchless wonder of Jesus Christ. But let me just pick a few verses out. For example, chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All of what? All of the deity. All of the deity of God to dwell in Jesus Christ. Not as though Jesus was half God and half man. He was completely God, fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. God took on human flesh. He did not subtract from Himself. He added to Himself, which, once again, blows my mind. And I'm not alone in that category. There are millions of people that, when they think about the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, it blows our mind, does it not? And the person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, speaking of Christ, in whom, that is, in Christ, in whom are hidden all, underline that word, all the treasures of what? Of wisdom and knowledge. I know we have a class that's going through the book of James right now. If any of you lack wisdom, and we do, let him what? Study harder. Read through the Bible more. Yeah, those will help you, right? But let him ask of God. Just ask God for wisdom. You're going through a difficult time. You need knowledge and understanding. You need some kind of wisdom from God. Ask Him, and He will not turn you away. And all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge are in the matchless one, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, we saw last week, if any are thirsty, if there are any that God has created a thirst within their soul, let them come to Jesus. And they will never thirst again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I really felt guilty of cutting out verses 4 through 8, but for the sake of time, verse 9. For in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let me just say to you, any of those that you come across that question the deity of Jesus Christ, just take them to passages like this. I didn't take the time yesterday to read the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses to see how they contorted this somehow to get away from the deity of Jesus Christ. But I don't know how you can get by this. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. Not dwelt, dwells. It's a factual statement. It has always and is now and always will be that Jesus Christ embodies the full deity of God. He is God. It dwelt in bodily form, though, when Jesus was born and became, when the Son of God became a man. He did become something. He became something new. He became a man. He did not lose anything from the past, but He took on human flesh. And when He was in that form of a human being, we saw in bodily form the fullness of the deity of God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, if you have listened to me, you have heard from the Father, you have seen the Father, because he is God. When they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, there they saw the glory of Jesus Christ, did they not? He was the same man. They just had eyes that were open to the glory and the splendor and the matchless wonder of Jesus, that he indeed is God. Listen to Hebrews. Well, let me finish verse 9, right? Got carried away, sorry. And in him you have been made what? Complete. And he is head over all rule and all authority. What a powerful verse. You are, listen, I know many times we struggle so much in the flesh. And we feel, this world is good at making us feel incomplete. It's a great marketing scheme, is it not? The world does not want you to feel complete. They want you to always be feeling like you need something more, right? You need the newest gadget. You need the newest look. But the Word of God teaches us this. We are complete in Christ. You are complete. If you have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you are completely incomplete. Completely. But we have been made complete in him. And he is head over all rule, and he is over all authority. There is nothing that comes our way as children of God that does not come first through the hand of God. And therefore we know, since our God is a loving God, that he is the one that works all things together for good. He's using difficulties in our life to make us more like Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels? Now we're in a different category, are we not? We're not talking about other people now. Now, to which other people did God say this? No, we're at a different level here now. To which of the angels? Angels. Wow. If an angel were to come here right now, we would all freak out, would we not? We would. And he says, "For to which of even the angels did he ever say, that is God the Father, ever say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And again, that's Psalm 2, obviously. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." The matchless wonder of Jesus Christ. Or Philippians chapter 2, we saw some from the Apostle Paul here earlier in chapter 4. Listen to this passage. "Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God has what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." You can just say the matchless name of Jesus Christ, could we not? Because there is no name like Jesus Christ. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." Listen, every knee will bow. "Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The matchless wonder of Jesus Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I love this. "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." What is his indescribable gift? Man, there's different facets of it, but it all centers around Jesus Christ, does it not? I mean, we could say, wow, the matchless gift, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We could think of that. But it points to Christ, his indescribable gift. Now, of course, we can describe him, but when we begin to describe him, we always find ourselves lacking, do we not? For who can exhaust the wonder of Jesus Christ? Who can exhaust the majesty of Jesus Christ and the grace and the truth that is found in him? For, once again, never has a man spoken like that man has spoken. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just give you two more. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It'd be sad to stop there, wouldn't it? Because there is, as I look around and I think about some that are here that recently lost some, there is a sting associated with death, is there not? Yeah, even if they know the Lord, even if you know the Lord, there is still, when you say death, you know, there's a sting associated with that. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we add to that? And only the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Let me give you one more. Revelation chapter 5. Something John saw that we may hear one day. I will be a part of this. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Wow. A sea of people, as John will write in the book of Revelation. Seas of people. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne," that's Jesus Christ, amen? "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Who did they worship? They worshiped the Lamb, who is God, the matchless wonder of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to take the time to look back at some of those passages, read those sections, and think about and ponder the idea of the matchless wonder of Jesus Christ. So the key idea comes really from that idea in verse 46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I want you to think about that. Let's look at this passage and think about who this passage is pointing to and what it is saying about Jesus Christ. Obviously, there is one here that we know is the prophet. He certainly is the prophet. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, that is the teaching that they heard in the previous section, were saying, certainly, this is the prophet. Once again, definite articles, the word "the," is so crucially important. They did not say, "This is a prophet." Some have said that already in the Gospel of John. They said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Some have said, Moses has written about one. In fact, this passage here, I believe, is pointing to the idea, once again, of a fulfillment of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God is speaking and Moses is told, "I will raise up a prophet who is like you, and the people will listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That is a picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have heard Jesus say that over and over again, especially in this last chapter, chapter 7 and chapter 6, the idea, "I am not speaking my own words, I am speaking only what the Father has told me to say." He is that prophet that Moses spoke about. We saw that back in chapter 1. Man goes to find his brother and says, "We have found." Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." Okay, once again, law, Moses, first five books of the Old Testament. Prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's the Old Testament structure, the three parts of the Old Testament. And they say right there, listen, the one that Moses wrote about in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, he's here. The one that the prophets all wrote about, the prophets are writing about Messiah, about Christ. He's here. We have found him. I would say to you, the writings also, as we've seen in our study in the book of Psalms, point to the Messiah. The Old Testament is about Messiah. It's about Christ. And the New Testament is simply the idea, he has come. And his name is Jesus Christ. And God has raised him up to prove that he is the Christ. So he certainly is the prophet. Back in John chapter 1, verse 25, they asked him and they said to him, Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They were coming to John the Baptist. They said, why are you baptizing if you're not Elijah, the one that was promised to come and open the way of the Messiah? If you're not the Christ, nor are you the prophet, why are you preaching like this? They were looking for the prophet. They were waiting for Elijah. They were waiting for the Christ. They knew that he was, they were mixed up in who he was, but they knew Scripture said that Christ would come. In Luke chapter 24, verse 19. Remember that when Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he was walking with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they were walking on the road, they were talking about the things that had happened. And a visitor joined them. Jesus. And as he listened to them, he said to them, what things? What things are you talking about? What things are you talking about? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. He was a prophet, they said. The prophet. I would emphasize once again. Both times in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and chapter 7, they go back to the idea that Moses had spoken about a prophet that would be sent, and they say, Jesus is that prophet. He certainly is the prophet. Jesus is the prophet of God. He certainly is the Christ. There's only prophet, one prophet that was told to come that would be sent from God in that manner. And there's only one Messiah, one Christ that was told to come. Christ, Messiah. Same idea. Messiah from the Old Testament. Messias, right? Messiah. Hebrew. Greek is Christos. We translate it Christ. So Messiah, Christ. Same idea, same person. We saw that back in John chapter 1, verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means what? Christ. Messiah, Christ. This idea, Jesus is the Christ. When Peter gave his great confession, remember that Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, they gave all these different answers. But who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, he ties so much together, does he not? He ties together the idea of the promise of Messiah, the Christ that is to come, and also that the Christ, the Messiah, would be the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2. And Peter is reminded there, he's instructed there, do not think this came from you, it came from God. God has blessed you with this knowledge. Think about Matthew chapter 26. Remember when the high priest said, I confront you before God. Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the one that is to come? And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, going back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's vision of the one that would come. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of those that question the deity of Jesus Christ, they say, well, you see, Jesus never said, yes, I am. He said, well, you said it. So ridiculous. You know, your theology is suspect when you pick out one passage and build your whole theology on that. You have to look at the corpus of Scripture, do you not? You have to look at the entirety of not only the New Testament, but the whole canon of Scripture. And simply go to John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that when Messiah is coming, he was called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And what did Jesus say to her? I who speak to you am he. I am, he said, literally, I am. Back to Exodus chapter 3, right? Where Moses meets with God and says, what is your name? And he says, I am. Later on, they're going to want to stone him to death because he says, I am. Don't miss that. But he's saying literally, he's saying, I am God, I am the Christ, I am Messiah. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. Or that he ever claimed to be the Messiah. Clearly, he did. Consider who he's speaking to. He doesn't have to answer anybody. Sometimes he allows the blind to lead the blind, does he not? Sometimes Jesus follows his own example of not casting pearls before the swine. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Think of this idea with Jesus being the Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ties it all together, doesn't it? Jesus, his name means Savior. Christ, he is the Messiah that was promised. Lord, he is God. He is the Christ. He most certainly is the prophet. And he most certainly spoke like nobody ever spoke before or will ever speak in the future. Once again, that passage there, every time I read that, I wrote Danny last week when we were texting back and forth, and I said, you know, could you imagine what it was like to hear Jesus Christ speak? I learned today that I've given myself too much credit. And why do I say that? Because Jesus did speak, and yet we see that there is a division amongst the people. We're guilty sometimes of thinking, if I had been there, man, I would have listened to Jesus. I would have just followed him. Yeah, you would have, like Peter and Andrew and the others as well. And you would have come to understand that the flesh profits nothing. It's only the Spirit of God. But never a man spoke like this man. I was thinking of this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. All things were made by him, and all things were made for him. God has, it's just a factual statement, God has spoken to us, and he has spoken to us through his Son. In fact, when he is baptized, he says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. When it says that no man has ever spoken the way, that word way, manner, has a few different nuances to it, if I can say it that way. It can mean the idea of thus far. So far, no man has ever spoken the things or the manner in which Jesus has spoken. It could be the idea of degree. No one has ever spoken these splendid things as Jesus Christ is speaking. Or it could be to the exclusion of others. No one has ever spoken like Jesus. And I think in every way it's true. In every way it's true. And so I began to think about, how did Jesus speak? Well, he spoke with authority, did he not? People were in awe of the fact that when he taught, he spoke with authority. Authority. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed at his teaching? Surely it was partially because of content. No doubt about it. His teaching was like no others at all. But it was something to do with his authority. Look what it says. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus spoke as no other man has ever spoken because he spoke with authority. So one of my prayers is that God would help me to speak with authority. Listen, not arrogance. We have enough people that teach and preach the Word of God with arrogance, do we not? So I'm not talking about arrogance, I'm talking about confidence and authority. How are we going to speak with authority? How can we have this confidence if we know the Word of God? If we know the Word of God. Jesus was not just reciting what other people said. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing. When you teach, and I just thought about, many times that I have taught, I have said, well, John Selhammer has said this, or David Black has said that. That's fine, but that's not the main body of my teaching. At some point, we have to get away from, well, so-and-so said this, to this is what the Word of God says. And at some point, we have to get beyond, well, I believe this because so-and-so said that. No, we have to come to the point where it becomes part of our passion, does it not? It's not just instruction. It's not just dry instruction. It's the idea of passion flowing out of us. This is what the Word of God says. And when Jesus spoke, He spoke with authority because it was from His heart. He's the author of it. And He's the perfecter of it. He wrote it all. He came up with it all. And He fulfilled it all, did He not? Man, everywhere you look, Jesus, when He confronts people, He confronts them with the Word of God. They bring some sorry accusations against Him, and He brings the law to them and says, well, you've heard it said this way, but I'm telling you. Authority. Or listen to Mark chapter 1, verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? I mean, someone speaking with authority. Man, this is refreshing. I don't know about you, but whenever I see, especially during the campaign time in our country, when I see people that are giving speeches and all I do is read a speech, it bores me to death. Because I say, anybody can write a speech, and most of them have people that write speeches for them. You know that, right? They have speech writers. Anybody can read a speech, and some can be very good at reading a speech with a teleprompter, can't they? I don't want somebody that can just read a speech that somebody's put together. I want to know what's in a person's heart. What do they really believe? What is coming out of them that it's from them and not somebody else? And when Jesus spoke, it was from Him. He spoke with authority. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. He sends His disciples out to cast out spirits, and they come back and they say, you know, we've done many things. And then someone comes and says, you know, I brought my child to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything. And He simply casts it out. Why? Because He had authority. He taught, and He spoke with authority. He spoke with accuracy. These are things that should drive us in our teaching. If you are one that is teaching the Word of God here at Macedonia Baptist Church, this should guide the style of teaching that you have, that you teach with authority, that you strive to teach with authority. Yes, do all your research, but when you come to present what you have studied, let it come from your heart. In order for that to happen, what you study has to impact your heart. You have to come to the Word of God and not just simply say, Lord, will you help me put a message together for Sunday? That's what all our preachers fall in that trap. Sunday school teachers fall into that trap. Man, I've got to get a message together. Lord, would you help me get a message together? No, Lord, would you put something in my heart so I can teach the people? Lord, would you, this is the passage I have. Would you teach me, Lord? I'm here to be taught by you so that I can share with others. Jesus taught with authority and with accuracy. Listen to Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus said to them, Is it not the reason that you are mistaken that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? Remember, they came with that silly example. You know, there was a woman that had a husband, and he passed away, and all seven of them died. Which, whose wife is this woman in heaven? And he says, are you not, he probably wanted to say, are you all crazy? Are you not mistaken because you do not know Scripture and you do not know the power of God? Jesus knew Scripture. And He not only knew the power of God, He is the power of God. And He taught with accuracy. Listen, in chapter 20 of the book of Luke, they were asking Him questions again, trying to trip Him up. And finally, after He put them to shame, the Scripture tells us, for they did not have courage to question Him any longer about anything. Why? Because this guy knew the Scripture. He accurately understood the teaching of the Word of God. Accuracy. Honesty. When I think of the teaching of Jesus Christ, it's marked by honesty. Listen, just being upfront with people. Just telling people how it is. Not being snobbish about it. Not being rude about it. But being honest with people. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? He said, good teacher, we know that you are from God. For no man can do these things that you are doing unless God is with him. Flattery. And what does Jesus say? Oh, Nicodemus, I really needed you today. It has been a tough day. I really needed some word of encouragement. I'm so glad that God brought you my way. No, what does he say? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. Right in his face. Right with what was most important. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. It's obvious that Nicodemus was not born again because he doesn't even understand it, does he? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? He says, are you a teacher of Israel? You do not understand these things? Or listen to this in John chapter 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Man, the religious leaders hated him. Hated him because he was honest with them. Love, though. Marked by love, Jesus was a teacher who taught lovingly. Remember, there was a young rich ruler that came to Jesus. Good teacher. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's only one that is good. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know all the commandments. I've kept all those. Well, you just broke it. You just broke it because you never kept them all, right? You just broke it. And he said, looking at the man, Jesus felt a love for him. Did Jesus know that the young rich ruler was going to walk away because he had many riches and he didn't want to give them up? Yes, he did. But he did not say to him, well, I know this guy's going to reject what I say, so get out of my face. Jesus looked at him with love. He looked at one who was rejecting him or going to openly reject him, and he looked at him and felt a love for him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. There's honesty again. One thing you lack. Go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Love. Tough love. Right? Sometimes love has to be tough. Humility. Touch upon this one. Jesus taught with humility. All the way through the Gospel of John, we see this. Now, I know some would want to accuse him. I'm sure some in those days did accuse him of being arrogant because of the claims that he made, but he was being truthful. He was being truthful. He was being honest, but yet there was humility. When we know who Jesus really is, we recognize that he was the most humble of all men, was he not? Listen to Jesus' humility. I mean, Jesus could have said, he could have touted before them, I'm the Son of God, you will listen to me. But he didn't do that. In fact, he went the other way. Jesus answered them and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Wow. But listen, God has given all authority to him, all power to him. He's the one that spoke all things into existence. And yet he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. He didn't say, hey, listen, you're all here because of me, because I've brought everything into existence. Who do you think you're talking to? But he didn't say that. Humility. You see, Jesus didn't have to find his worth in his qualifications, if you want to say it that way. He didn't have to say to people, listen, I want you to know who I am so I can understand more about feeling a sense of self-respect. Mm-mm. Humility. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Or John chapter 6, we saw this a few weeks ago. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Earlier in chapter 7, we saw this. So Jesus answered and said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Humility. He came as a humble servant. And he not only came as a humble servant, but he taught as a humble servant. He lived as a humble servant. And he died as a humble servant. He died a death on the cross. For which reason, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So that every tongue shall confess. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, wherever they be, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen? Amen. Here's the challenge for you, just a short challenge, and it comes from verse 52. Search and see. Search and see. Are you thirsty for God? Search and find Him. Do you have questions about God? Search and see. Do you want to know Him more? Search and see. You will find that He is faithful. You will find that He is true. You will find that He is one who is true and honest, that He has life to give, life abundantly. Search and see and find that Jesus Christ is all that Scripture says that He is. Father, thank You so much for our matchless Jesus Christ. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You so much for His humility, His grace, His love for us, His steadfast love. We thank You, Lord, that Your love never fails, that You are patient and kind, that You do not keep a record of wrong with us. Father, You are a gracious God, and we praise You for that. Help us to search and see. Help us to thirst more for Jesus Christ and to dig deep into Your Word. Dig deep so that we might see and behold wondrous things of our Savior. So, Lord, we lift ourselves up to You. We pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts to make us more like Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.